Thank you, brother. I'm honored to be here tonight. Thank you for your willingness to study. Remember, we began this series last week, so let's review very quickly. This would certainly be one of the questions that would be asked out of this study. I pointed out to you that this is perhaps the strongest argument that atheists have. It's answerable, but it's the one that they've pushed a lot through the centuries, literally, and I think more recently. They are pressing it hard again and having an impact on a lot of American youth in our universities. How can there be a loving God who is all-powerful and yet he allows people to endure such excruciating, horrible suffering, seemingly meaningless suffering by innocent people? And I suggested to you that the Bible certainly answers this in the definitive way like no other book on the planet, no other religion can answer it. Let me remind you of some basic certainties that you and I are confident about, we're certain about, we know these things to be true, and it gives us a foundation, a platform upon which to stand. Can we know that God exists, the God of the Bible? I believe abundant evidence demonstrates that that is the case. It's not a matter of, well, I think so, high probability, I believe that, but I can't say I know that to be the case. Now, that's not the approach that the Bible writers took when they emphasized the certainty that they had that God, the God of the Bible, in fact, exists. So that's something that we can know. And even if, you know, the bulk of humanity on the planet has not come to that knowledge and that certainty, that does not alter the fact that we have. And we can know that to be the case. Can we know that he's communicated with us? And that the only way that God has communicated with us is through his inerrant, it has no errors, inspired, written revelation, which he communicated through about 40 different people over about 1,600 years. And now we have the totality of God's revelation to the human race. And unlike all the other books on the planet that claim to be of divine origin, we can know that the Bible is the one and only Word of God. Thirdly, we also know, because once you know the Bible is the Word of God, you can know a lot of things that you could not know any other way. We know that there is a heaven and hell. And that at the end of time, all of humanity will be consigned to only one of those two places. We know that to be the case. All men will stand before God in judgment. So, in light of these certainties, the Bible is the only reliable guide for ascertaining the meaning of life and human existence. Only the Bible can make sense of the circumstances that attend our lives on earth. It gives us the perfect explanations, therefore, for why suffering takes place. And again, I believe when you study this carefully, the Bible's treatment of this subject. Now think about this. This has occupied the attention of the human race for millennia. This has been a real puzzling matter to the human race. And they've come up with all kinds of things to try to explain all of this. But the Bible, being from the mind of God, it cuts through all of the human confusion and really lays things out very succinctly, the things that we need to know in order to live a responsible life and get through this life. And I'm convinced that its treatment of this is logical, it is sufficient, and in fact, it is definitive. To summarize last week, I suggested to you that when God created the universe, the cosmos, and then specifically earth, and then man, he did all of that deliberately, and he did all of that for a very specific reason. And that is to provide a veil, V-A-L-E, of soul-making. A place where we can prepare our spirits for our eternal abode. That's why everything was created. And so the purpose of the created order is to give every human being an opportunity to decide where they are going to spend eternity. When we say human being, we mean those who reach accountability. They are of an accountable age and mind. Some people never reach that. And I believe the Bible teaches then they don't need to be saved, but they need to be safe. and they are according to the Bible. But all the rest of us who have reached that age and that point where we are culpable for our behavior, then we're here to prepare ourselves to face God one day. So there's the singular reason why we are on this planet, and it trumps all other purposes of life, all other intentions of life, all other functions of life. How many people on the planet understand that? Most people don't have a clue. I suggested to you, maybe this isn't the best terminology, but we are on probation. And we kind of associate that with criminal behavior or something, but I don't mean it that way. I simply mean we are in a period where we are being tested. This is our period of testing. And God is wanting us to do right in order for Him to be able to apply the blood of His Son to our spirits. I mentioned to you Brother Warren, who died back about 2001 or two. If you're not familiar with him or never read any of his material, you should do that and get your children to do it. I told you that he had a PhD in philosophy from Vanderbilt. He took on, in 1976, he took on in debate, public debate, an individual that arguably at the time was the foremost leading atheist philosopher in the world, Anthony Gianflew. Anthony, he has since died as well. Before he died, though, he actually came around to some type of belief in theism. I don't think he ever came all the way, but and it so upset Richard Dawkins, who may be considered now the foremost atheist in the world, that he said he's going senile because it really irritated him that such a giant of an atheist gave ground on the straight atheistic platform, or position. But Brother Warren debated him, and the book's available, the DVDs are available. You want to see the world's best defense of atheism destroyed? Then view that. Get your children to watch it, your young people. He made this statement in his book, Have Atheists Proved There Is No God? The creation of a being. Here's why God, what God was doing in creating the planet and so forth. It was his intention to create a being who would have descendants like himself. That is, the humans would have descendants like themselves. Who would be capable of entering into fellowship with God, who would be capable of becoming a son of God, who thus would have to be capable of deciding freely. See that attribute of humanity? It's our decision. But we have to have that capability to decide freely, to believe God, love Him with all of our heart, submit to Him in obedience, so that He can then glorify us ultimately. And notice that God wants to do that for every single person on the planet. So this realm of spirit preparation was created by God with all of the constituent elements, all of the variables necessary to achieve that purpose. If you were to take out a piece of paper and say, okay, what would that be? If you were going to create an environment, the ideal, you know, we might say, well, this world's not perfect. Well, it's perfect for its purpose. It's perfect for what God created it to do and be, with the one exception of sin entering into the world and creating some problems. But even then, this realm still serves the purpose for which it was created. So what attributes, what variables would you think would need to exist in such an environment? That would take some time for us to sit down and think through that. But I can assure you, being a perfect infinite God and creating the earth to be a place for us to decide where to spend eternity, then He put all of the necessary variables there to achieve that purpose. And so when somebody says, well, you know, why did God do this? And we may not be able to answer all of that, but we can be assured it fits into this environment in some way that contributes to accomplishing that ultimate purpose. There's the point we've got to drive home to people. If there is a God, and there is, we can prove it. And if He's communicated to us, and He has, we can prove it. Then He has informed us how to live life in such a way to be with Him forever. And therefore, he's put us in the perfect environment to achieve that purpose, if we want to. But we have free will, and he allows us to exercise our own will by making our own decisions. And this environment is conducive to us doing that. And it makes it, therefore, our decision. So in this environment, we have all the features, elements, and characteristics that enable us to be truly free to decide where we want to spend eternity. See, no one can stand before God on the day of judgment and say, I don't want to go to hell. That's not fair. I'm sure everybody will say, I don't want to go there. But they can't say it, meaning this isn't a proper approach to this. Because they decided. If the Bible teaches anything, and you could make it yourself a list of things that you know the Bible teaches that. If the Bible teaches anything, it teaches that all human beings are free will agents. And we are making our choices every day as to where we're going to spend eternity. We have got to get that across to people. All right, with that overarching purpose in mind then, let's think about death and pain and anguish and suffering and stress and heartache and all of these things that people would put into the category of suffering. If that's the major overarching purpose of human existence, what are some very specific explanations? So, in answering the question, why do bad things happen to good people, I'm giving you sub-causes that fit in within this overall environment of spirit preparation. And we started last week looking at these five or six that I'm going to give you, and the first one is sin. That's a big one. It is a big one in the Bible. But do you know, when you're talking with people out in the world, especially atheistic type philosophers and so forth, you have to define things. Otherwise, you'll be here and they'll be here. And you'll get all kinds of wacky definitions of sin. You know, like, well, if I'm walking along and I stub my toe on a rock and it hurts like the dickens, that's evil. I shouldn't have to experience pain. Pain is evil. The Bible does not teach that. In fact, sin does not exist on the physical level, actually. It's a spiritual matter. And the Bible defines it very specifically. And of all people on the planet, Christians ought to have this clear. Sin is violations of the law of God. That's it, cut and dry. Look at some of these other translations, the complete Jewish Bible. Everyone who keeps sinning is violating Torah. That's the Hebrew word for law. Indeed, sin is violation of Torah. That's well put. What about the New Century Version? The person who sins breaks God's law. There you go. Sin occurs when a person breaks God's law. Sin is living against God's law. So we've got to have a clear, succinct grasp of what is sin. And you know, when the Bible talks about this, it attributes a lot of the bad stuff that happened in this world to sin. Humans bringing upon themselves all kinds of heartache and suffering, pain and anguish. If you were to go to any number of books in the New Testament and see these lists, you've seen them many times before, like Galatians 5 and Colossians 3 and Romans 2 lists several things. This is just a sampling. You go down that list and look at the things that have brought heartache and suffering and even death. You know, take anger and rage. Brawling. Has that resulted in unneeded, inappropriate deaths, for example, or maiming of people? People go to a bar on Saturday night and get all liquored up and then start fighting and break bones and maybe someone even dies. All that suffering because of human sin, human decision making, to violate God's law. That's what they're doing. And you look at all these other things, sexual immorality, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, violations of God's law, filthy language, hatred, jealousy. So we've got to go to God to understand what sin is. He has to tell us what it is. It's not in man who walks two directed steps, Jeremiah 10:23. So he's got to tell us, this is what is wrong and this is what is right. And until a person gets that clearly in their mind, they're not going to be able to sort out the question of suffering. And when it's caused by human behavior that is unacceptable. Do you remember how Peter put this when he used the term suffer? Telling Christians, you know, no Christian ought to suffer as a result of being a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a busybody in other men's matters. Notice that implies that you can suffer for doing those things. If you sin, you can bring suffering on yourself. Let's say that, you know, you go to a bank and you're robbing the bank and you're trying to get away and the armed guard shoots you and maybe puts a bullet in your spine and you are crippled, you are quadriplegic for the rest of your life. Now, there's direct suffering for your own sin, period. I think about young people that choose to be sexually promiscuous and contract a sexual disease that cannot be cured. And they'll live with it for the rest of their life if it doesn't kill them prematurely. See, there's a direct correlation between sin and suffering. Many times sin is not that immediate, maybe not even that apparent. But you can be guaranteed, the Bible teaches, sin is like a contagion, a plague. And there are consequences, repercussions that just spread out from the one who's committed the sin that ultimately affects other people. And you can think of many such examples. Romans indicates that what Adam did, although we do not inherit the sin of Adam, we don't inherit the guilt of it, what he did introduced sin into the world and created consequences that you and I live with, in that sense, through no fault of our own. He's the one ultimately that brought death into the world because of sin. Prisons are full of individuals who were there because of their own decisions and their own actions. Prison ministers and what little prison work I've done over the years, but people who really devote themselves to this, point out that the majority of prisoners still will not acknowledge that they're guilty and there for what they've done. You know, our prisons are apparently full, literally full of innocent people. Even though many murders have been committed, many bank robbers and many other things, somebody committed those crimes. But if you get the sense of the population of the prison, well, you got all the wrong people in jail. Well, it is possible for a person to be at the wrong place at the wrong time and be placed in prison when they're innocent. You know, DNA testing's helping to reveal some of that. But generally speaking, people have been caught doing things that they ought not to have done and for which they deserve to be incarcerated. Much physical illness and disease is the result of humans making unwise decisions about what we do to our bodies, how we treat our bodies, use our bodies in sinful ways. Notice then, all of us, probably everybody sitting here, has suffered at one point or another in your life because of what you've done, your own decision. But there's another way that we suffer from sin. We suffer from the sins of others too. Notice that Ezekiel said, the soul who sins will die. So if you choose to sow to the flesh, then you will of the flesh reap corruption, Galatians 6. So much of human suffering is self-inflicted. But there's a lot of suffering inflicted on humanity because of the sin of other people. And no doubt we have all been subjected to that as well. Here are some concrete passages. Romans 5, through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin, which then spreads to all men. And I mentioned to you, I think, last week that at the giving of the Decalogue in Exodus 20, he said that God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the fourth generation. And I suggested to you that that cannot mean the guilt of sin, that if my great-grandparent did something sinful, that I ought to be the one to bear the consequences of that. Do you see that that's not in harmony with the justice and fairness of God? Do you see that? Okay, so what are the implications of that for so-called reparations, for things like slavery or confiscating the land of one tribal group and so forth? Has there been sin committed through the centuries in our country and other places that people today are suffering from what was done back then? Yes. And so if my great-great-grandfather, say, owned slaves, do you think it's appropriate for the government to make me pay for that? I'm suggesting to you that God would not do that. He doesn't hold us accountable for our parents' sins. That's not fair. My standing before God spiritually and whether He accepts me is based upon my behavior. So it's not only is it impossible to hold future generations culpable for what was done, it's impossible for them to do that and be consistent. I think it's actually against the will of God. You can mull that over yourself. In that book, God and Government, I go into a lot of detail about that, by the way. Numbers 14. Look how God put this. You remember when they sent out the reconnaissance team into Palestine to reconnoiter the land? And 10 of the 12 spies came back and said, "We can't do it. We can't conquer this place." And they rebelled against God, you remember. And one of the things that God said when He was addressing their faithlessness, among other things, He said, "All right, you've just condemned yourself to wander around in this desert for 40 years. And because of what you have done, your kids are going to have to wander around the desert too." Well, do you not see then that the sin of the parents is inflicted upon the kids, even though the kids are innocent? And you say, well, God shouldn't hold them accountable or cause the children, allow the children to suffer. How can He not allow them to suffer? He can't interfere with people's choices and fix all of the bad things that emanate out from our sins. And I'll explain more specifically. Maybe I do it here. Such circumstances are not fair, but they don't reflect negatively on the justice of God or make Him blameworthy, because a suitable environment for soul making requires free moral agency. When humans are free to make their own decisions, then they're free to make wrong decisions. And when they make wrong decisions, innocent people are going to be hurt. So who should we blame? God? No, blame the perpetrators. Blame the slave traders. That's who did that. And the people that purchased. Blame the drunk driver. Blame the makers of alcohol. But why blame God? These are individuals exercising their own free will, by the way, and determining where they're going to spend eternity. They've got to be allowed to do that. So the purpose of the created order would be thwarted if God intervened miraculously to prevent consequences every time humans chose to do wrong. God has literally done everything He can do to discourage people from making wrong choices. He doesn't want anybody to sin. But He doesn't interfere with our free will. He's given evidence of Himself in nature. He's given us communication by which we can know what's right, what's wrong, what's the consequences, what's heaven, what's hell. So He's done everything He can do. He stopped short of interfering with our decisions. See, some people would suggest that God should have created robots. Just make Adam and Eve a robot where they always do right, never do wrong. Well, what would be the point of that? Especially when we've been created in His image. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, what does that mean? I don't know all that that means, but I know a number of things it means. And one of the things it means is we are free moral agents, just like God. Now, how can you interfere with that and maintain that quality. You can't. Given the nature of man, a thinking being with volition, given the nature of God, a perfect infinite being, this world must of necessity include the possibility that people will choose to sin. And in the process, they will hurt themselves and they will hurt other people. Let me go into this more philosophically to get this clear in our minds so that we understand. When the atheist says, no, if he's an infinite God, he could have created free moral agents who never do wrong and therefore never suffer. That's a contradictory position. To suggest that God could eliminate pain and suffering while still allowing humans free choice is to suggest things like the possibility of a round square. You know, if God were truly infinite in power, he could create a round square or a 90-year-old teenager. These are things that philosophers sit around and talk about. But what you have to recognize is that these are self-contradictory concepts. When they say, well, then God must not be all-powerful, they're implying that if God had more power, he could do those things. But he couldn't. Infinite power can't do these things because they're not capable of being done, period. Well, that's the point I'm making then about whether or not God could create free moral agents, human beings who get to decide where they spend eternity, and yet also make them where they'll all go to heaven, none of them will do wrong, they'll always make the right choice. That's like a round square. Can't do it. It's a nonsensical, incoherent concept. People have to be able to decide even if they decide wrong. And infinite power cannot interfere with that and alter it. So, don't blame God when humans cause other humans to suffer. Even though God allows us to do that, notice that it's not his will. He's grieved by our sin, prefers that we not make those choices. You know, a parent can understand that. Don't parents ultimately have to allow their children to grow up and make their own choices and live their own lives? They have to. And you will seriously hamper or cripple emotionally, psychologically, whatever, a child if you so stand over them and control them that they're not allowed to do that, to develop, and then stand on their own. And it generally will backfire. Oh, there needs to be lots of parental input and guidance and control. But there also it also has to be tempered with allowing a child's own spirit, which is also invested with the same unalienable rights that God has given you, one of which is personal freedom, freedom of choice, to decide how you're going to think, what you're going to think, what you're going to do. And it'll grieve a parent if after raising a child in churches of Christ for his whole life, he goes out into the world and he rebels and rejects it. It'll kill you. But you have to face up to the fact that they too are spirit beings that ultimately have to make their own choice about eternity. Now they just do, just like you do. 1 Timothy 2:4, God wants all people to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, he's not willing that any should perish. Ezekiel 18, do you think I have any pleasure at all in the wicked dying? See, there's God's attitude about all this. So an atheist, he says, well then why does he have hell? Why don't he just dispense with it and don't send anybody? Well, you don't understand an infinite perfect being. You're conjuring up a God in your own mind like the Greeks and the Romans and every other culture has done in history. But those are imperfect, defective gods that are born in the minds of men. An infinite perfect being would be the one described on the pages of the Bible. And he is unlike any other deity conjured up by men. So we can't blame God. We have to admit much of the pain, hardship, suffering that we experience and that we see others experience is the result of human sin. And another little corollary to this is the fact that if you're trying to be a Christian and live the Christian life, you ought to actually expect and anticipate a double dose of suffering. So we think just the opposite. We're thinking, hey, I chose to become a Christian. I'm trying to live the Christian life. Come on, God. I ought to have at least two cars, you know, a nicer home there, a nicer job. Come on, I shouldn't have to go through anything. And we're going to talk later about how, wait a minute, you and I don't deserve anything except hell. But that's the wrong view of this thing. We're in our veil of soul making, and so we are going to go through things that are common to all people in terms of heartache and sickness and death. It's all coming for all of us. But are we particularly liable to being mistreated because we have taken a stand for God? The Bible says all over the place, absolutely. Remember how it's put by Paul to Timothy? Yea, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And it started right at the beginning. Cain committed human history's first murder, killed his own brother. Why? Why would he do that? Did Abel do anything to Cain? The Bible doesn't say that he did. We don't know all the conversations that went on, but it does tell us why he did it. Here's the passage, John 3, not speaking directly about these two boys, but notice these principles here. People in this world who love darkness and hate light do not want to come to the light in such a way that their deeds are exposed. Now, this is Jesus speaking. You and I probably wouldn't figure this out. So he's pulling back the curtain and explaining it to us. So when you encounter people that seem to have it out for you, it's very possible that they are aware of your religious principles, what you're trying to do, and though you've not flaunted that or shoved that in their face, merely knowing about that is enough to cause them to resent you and not want to see good things happen to you and maybe even try to sabotage you because they hate light. And we got to face up to that. Cain had every opportunity to get his attitude straight. God even, you remember, gave him a pep talk. Why are you angry? If you do right, won't you be accepted? You know, the implication there is your brother chose and you've chosen. Why didn't you choose to do right? So that I could accept you? And by not doing so, there is sin like a lion crouching, ready to pounce you. Well, why would Cain reject God's words and go ahead and kill his brother? Why would he do that? So you and I don't have to guess about that. The Bible tells us that he was one of these individuals that despised light. He wanted to do what he wanted to do. And so he loved darkness. Here's the definitive passage, 1 John 3. Why was Cain of the wicked one and murdered his brother? Why did he do that? Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Now there you have God's assessment of the matter. He was determined to do his own evil deeds. He liked them. That's what he wanted to do. And he was griped by the fact that his brother was doing what was right. So here's an innocent boy murdered. And by the way, what impact did that have on the parents? How would you like to have your son, daughter, or grandchild murdered? That bring a lot of heartache into your life? Well, Adam and Eve went through that. And it was unjustifiable. It was the sin of one person inflicted upon, the consequences inflicted upon another. And I'm always astounded at what Jesus said to his disciples in John 15 and 16 before he left this world. You know, he's getting ready to go and he said, you know what, if the world hates you, you do understand it hated me before it hated you. You get that, don't you? We look at what all Jesus went through and We don't really see ourselves as being the heirs of that. But that's what he told them. And he said, because you are not of this world, I've chosen you out of the world. Aren't those ways of saying because you're spiritually minded, you're trying to live the Christian life, you make your decisions in business and things different than the way worldly people do? Well, then worldly people are going to hate you. You're not of the world. And by the way, a servant is not greater than his master. You think you're better than Christ? Then why would you think that you should not be persecuted like he was? That's the rationale that he gave them. And then in the next chapter, there's going to be a time when people think that if they kill you, they're doing God service. Has there been any prejudice against members of the church where people think they're doing good and doing what's best, even religious people, because of our beliefs and what we think the Bible teaches on these doctrinal matters? And look at this bold statement. In the world, you will have tribulation. Now mark it down. You will have it. But be of good cheer. Christ has overcome the world. And I like the way Peter put it. Now granted that Jesus was speaking to these apostles that were about to be baptized in fire, so to speak. But Peter's talking to all of us as Christians. And he says, beloved, don't think it's strange. You know, a good translation there would be, don't be bewildered when you go through tests and trials and moments of suffering as though some odd thing happened to you. You ever feel that way? Why did that happen to me? I don't understand why I'm having to go through this. This passage is written to us. Number one, he says that it's a way to mimic the sufferings of Christ and ultimately to be glorified. So persecution because of our religion is the context of that. Look at the book of Daniel for a tremendous example of what we're talking about in terms of how to deal with things that come your way that are specifically... there are attempts to cause you to back down on what you know to be God's truth. Okay? So there are different kinds of suffering. And the kind that is specifically elicited by you because you're trying to be faithful and live the Christian life, and those who are persecuting you are upset about that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is a good example. You remember the setting historically that this pagan monarch had set up this image and sent out a command. You know, the Persian Empire at that time was extensive. And he sent out this decree that called for all individuals at a certain time of day when these musical instruments would play that everybody was to, you know, bow down. And when that time came and those young Jewish nobles refused to do so, remember, word got back to the king. So he called them before him and said, look, fellas, you know, let me repeat the law here, make sure there's no misunderstanding. So he repeated it to him, you remember, and said, now when that time comes, if you don't bow down here and submit to this, by the way, law, governmental decree. See, that raises an interesting question there. Does human government, do congressmen and women, presidents, lawmakers, here in this country or anywhere, do they ever have a right to make a governmental law that conflicts with God's law? They do not have that right. How dare they do that? You know, a law that says that women can kill their unborn children. A law! You know, the U.S. Supreme Court, the highest court in the land, says that. One day they're going to stand before the supreme judge of the world. To make human laws in conflict with God's law is not permissible by the creator of the universe. That's what this guy did. Now, here's the attitude that you and I ought to have even when you are called on the carpet, and none of us will probably ever be in such a dramatic setting as the one that they were in, but we're in less dramatic settings, just like this, if we recognize it as such. Here's what they said. O king, we have no need to answer you in this matter. I don't suppose they said that in a smart aleck attitude, but their point was, really what they were saying ultimately was, we're not accountable to you. If what you're threatening us with, remember being thrown into this furnace, if that be the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from this furnace. Isn't that incredible? I mean, you know that whatever is going to happen to you in life, that God does have the love, the power, the providential care to prevent that. And he said that he won't interfere in the natural order. I believe the Bible teaches he won't do that any longer in a miraculous, supernatural way. But that doesn't mean his hands are tied, and that he cannot operate in our lives in ways that exempt us from a lot of bad things. I think he does it all the time for us. But their attitude is, we know this God well enough. He's real. We know him well enough. He is fully capable of exempting us from what you're threatening us to do. And look at this other statement. We think he will. We think he is not going to let you do to us what you intend to do. But let's just say he doesn't intervene. We're not going to do what you're telling us to do. Now that takes guts. That takes a level of godly determination and courage that says, you know what, this world is not our home. Suffering is part of our lives. This fellow's threatening us with a horrible death. You know, death by burning would be horrible. But we're not here in this world to try to avoid as much pain as we can. That's not what the purpose of our life is. Man doesn't live by bread alone. Jesus, quoting Deuteronomy, said in Matthew 4. Another way to say that would be, man doesn't live by, you know, pain-free life alone. Man doesn't live by comfort and convenience alone. You know, it's fine for us to enjoy that as much as possible, but we can't get tied up in that and realize and get to thinking that that's really what we're trying to do here. What's the best thing, guys, for us to say to this king in order to avoid being burned to death? That doesn't seem to be their attitude. That's not their concern. Their concern was for him to understand there's a God. And he's capable. We got him on our side, so you are nothing in that sense. I don't think they were insulting, but they're basically saying what you decide to do here is not of any real ultimate significance because you're way out of line. You have no right to make such a decree. And there is a God who is going to hold you accountable for it, and he is capable of taking care of us. But whether he does or not, we're going to do what he tells us to do rather than what you tell us to do. I would hate to think that our own country and government is moving closer and closer and closer to that attitude, governmental attitude. But I think it is. If the right people get in those positions, we'll see more persecution. We've seen some of it. Some of these more local organizations, like that fellow up in Colorado, a baker, surely has the right. If you open a business and you bake cakes, you surely have the right to decide who you're going to bake cakes for. I mean, just common sense would tell you that. Just as you had the right to open up the business in the first place. And you may be the evilest, most prejudiced person and say, I'm only going to bake cakes for red-headed people. If you don't have red hair, don't come in here. Well, God would say, that's your choice. And the citizens ought to say, well, okay, we're not going to support him. And even the red-headed people ought to say, well, we're not going to buy cakes from him either. Well, how long would he stay open? See, that's how freedom works. You're free to make your choices as long as you don't violate actual moral laws. But the government doesn't have a right to step in and tell you what hours to be open, what you can sell, what... That's where governments run amok. And they're actually infringing upon your God-given right to make your choices. Now, you remember the outcome of that. It was incredible. God actually stepped in and save those fellows. But I'm trying to get you to see the attitude. The attitude in facing persecution, that was a godly, Christ-like attitude those boys had. We need to keep this in mind, too. Anytime we're going through some horrible thing in life, it feels like there's no end to it. But there is. And maybe a lot sooner than you think. You know, I think about Job. We don't know how long he went through excruciating, horrible torment. One of the verses mentions months. But that could be two, couldn't it? At least that long. Excruciating pain. He couldn't get relief physically, night or day. Night or day. But how long are you willing to endure? Remember the woman that had a chronic hemorrhage for many, many years. Remember that lady that Jesus healed and she was literally stooped over. Wasn't that for like 18 years or something? So how long are you willing to go through whatever specific malady or physical problem or some other, you know, issue that you're in a pinch and you're having to put up with it? There are passages that urge us to remember life is very short. It doesn't seem like it to humans, but it is. And so you have metaphor after metaphor after metaphor in Job, by the way, and a lot of others like James 4. Your life is but a vapor. Appears for a little while and then vanishes away. There's God's assessment of human existence on earth, even if it lasts 60, 70, 80, 90 years or 100. It is but a vapor. And you older folks, I put myself in that category, we're only now starting to understand those passages, aren't we? Seems like it's gone so fast. And you can't convince young people of that. They've got to get there themselves. But life on earth is very, very temporary. We are in the midst of a temporary interval of time to develop our spirits. And so when I'm going through something that's very unpleasant, that's not a separate issue from why I'm here. That's part of it. That's an occasion to further nurture my spirit, shape it, mold it. It's not something, therefore, we ought to run from. And again, using the probationary concept, we are attending to our spiritual condition as we strive to live God's will. Let me give you just one example. When someone says, okay, you know, I can understand people inflicting pain on each other or on themselves, but how does an earthquake fit into that, or a hurricane, or have you ever known a person or heard about a person that stepped out into his front yard because a storm was coming up and the wind was already blowing the trees and stuff, and a branch falls out of the tree, lands directly on him, and kills him right there? What's the sense of that? Didn't have anything to do with his moral condition, so far as we know. Well, notice that suffering due to natural disasters, you know, if you just want some explanation, here's one. That immediately instills in any sober-minded individual that hears about that, that life is very brief and it is very unpredictable and uncertain. Is that good for you to really be impressed with that? It sure is. Because you're trying to get ready for eternity, into which you may step any moment. Can we convince our children of that? They're all happy, go lucky, free, doing all the things they want to do. And you tell them, look, now you do understand that you may die tomorrow. You know, I was up in Florence not too long ago and speaking, and they had just experienced a tragedy. Although the children that died were only distantly related to one of the members. But it was a community tragedy. These four kids, all good apparently, Three boys in the back seat, two girls in the front, really good kids. You know, no alcohol, nothing like that. But one of the girls had a curfew, and so they were all good friends. They were rushing to get home as fast as they could, out on a country road. Those roads are, you know, curved and going up and down. And they topped a hill. One of the girls was driving. They estimated she was going about 80 or 90 and ultimately hit a tree. And I mean, you wouldn't have recognized the car, the picture that was shown to me. But it killed every one of those kids. Well, I'm sorry. It killed the three boys in the back seat instantly. And the two girls at that time, I think one was near death and the other one was struggling. And I never heard the ultimate outcome. But if you had talked to those children before they got in that car, you know, the girl knew she had a curfew, so something had been said. But how could you have impressed upon them, this may be your last day on earth? How could you do that? I mean, we say those things and yeah, I know, Mom, I know, Dad. But the Bible emphasizes that over and over and over. See, suddenly the Christian realizes all these things we're running around doing that's so important, they're really not. Because we may not be here tomorrow. So we've got to undertake everything that the busy stuff that we're doing every day, that's good stuff. It's things that need to be done. You got to work. You got to deal with things. You got to take your kids to school. But we've got to keep them clearly in perspective and keep reminding ourselves. This is not actually what life's about. These are just things that have to be done along the way to live in life. But I'm trying to live every moment, every breath, as if my ultimate goal is achieved, which is to be prepared to step into eternity. So these things help us to distinguish between the temporary and the permanent. See, the atheist is not that way. The atheist's attitude is, this is all there is. When I'm dead, I'm gone, that's it. So remember that old TV commercial? You only go around once in life. So get all the gusto you can. It was a beer commercial. See, there's the worldly, physical, atheistic, humanistic view. There's no afterlife. There's no God. So what should you do in life? And most people would answer, get all the physical pleasure you can get. Do everything that is stimulating and pleasurable. Remember we saw last week Solomon took that attitude. At one point in his life, he said, you know, I tried everything. Before God spared his life long enough for him to realize, you know what? This entire human existence is about one thing. Conforming your life to the will of God. That's all that matters. Do you remember the last verse of Ecclesiastes? We didn't emphasize that last week, but it's sobering. After saying, this is the whole of man. This is why human beings are on the planet, to please God. He says, for God will bring every work into judgment, whether good or bad. Everything's going to be laid bare in eternity. Okay, so you tell me what else in this world, what else in life matters. See, everything that we would assign value to or that's important, like being here on a Wednesday night, is that important? It absolutely is. You know why? It's preparing our spirits to step into eternity. This is why, in my opinion, Christians ought to limit how much time and money and effort they spend on frivolous, momentary stimulation pleasures. Because if you can stand back and say, you know, Rob, that really contributed nothing to my preparation, to molding my spirit, to shaping me to be acceptable to God. So why'd we spend time and money on it? I guess that sounds kind of bizarre. But we're living in a pleasure-crazed culture right now. And there are so many forms of entertainment available to us. And society thinks that everything needs to be entertaining, even public education. You've got to somehow bend everything toward holding people's attention, therefore you got to entertain them like Pavlov's dogs or something. That's a wrong turn. Older generations used to understand the difference And they recognize, like Jesus, that there have to be times of respite, recreation, diversion. But that's a minor part of life, only to recharge your physical body and perhaps your mind so that you can then focus on the serious realities of life, because life will soon be over. Well, next week we will continue. We'll move from this point to the second of, what did I say, five or six specific reasons why the Bible teaches you can go through pain and anguish. Let me just forecast the next one because it's fascinating to me. Satan. Who was the author of Job's horrible, horrible, excruciating suffering? It wasn't God. It's clearly laid at the feet of Satan. So answer the question, would God allow Satan today to do anything to you and me? I'm going to prove to you that the Bible, the New Testament, teaches. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Think of the implications of that. Y'all are very good listeners. I appreciate it. And Lord willing, I'll see you next week. By the way, all of this material is free on our website if you'll download that Reason and Revelation. I think it's the first 3 months of 2016. You can literally download the color version. And it has everything that is in that book. All right, God bless you all. Let's pause and have a very brief prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Holy God, we recognize that we would be completely lost and confused if we did not have your word, your will, explained to us, providing us with guidance and nourishment and direction in life. We're so grateful that you've loved us so much, that you've made provision for us in so many ways. Help us to love you enough to want to listen to what you have to say to us, and then to help others to have a clear understanding of the purpose of life, why we're here. And help us, Father, to bear up under all adversities that we may be called upon to face. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.